We had VBC, which was awesome. Vacation Bible Camp was fun. Went right from that Friday afternoon. Some of you were there for Lindsay Miniker's wedding to Anthony, and now she's there, Anthony and Lindsay Janicus, and left the very next morning for camp. We had family camp up at Camp Mishawa, and here's some of our crew here. We had the Arsenos and Delsos. Works were up there working. Our girls were working. Shauna was up there working. Teshkes were there. Cole was up there. Jacob was up there. So we had a great time. Lots of fun. But so we'd love to do that again another year and have even more people from here come. But just be careful. Marshmallows, they're dangerous. So here's Emily and Stephanie and Sarah, who couldn't handle the marshmallows very well, so it was a good time. We went right from there on yesterday to Laura Beth Allen's wedding, and that was a great day, and her and David got married. Now she's Laura Beth Crawford. A few things coming up in the next couple weeks here at Country Hills. I'm heading from here to a few weeks vacation, and next week Ron Hallman is speaking, Randall Benbow will be speaking, and then as Robin said on August 7th, Shauna Percy is speaking. We talked about her earlier in the year. She spoke over at Elevation, and it's for those who want to know how to help those struggling with mental illness or suicide or darkness and those who are in it. So if you have friends, you know, who could benefit by that and coming that morning, it'd be a great morning to invite them to that. Well, the world itself in the past couple weeks has been pretty crazy, hasn't it? All sorts of things going on with Turkey and France and the never-ending saga of the American elections. And sometimes it's a little overwhelming. And what we look at through history is that every once in a while, there's someone who rises up in the midst of situations like this and says, enough is enough. I'm gonna take a stand. I'm going to make a difference. And there's a few people that I really look up to throughout history. People who followed Jesus with all their heart and lives and have made a big difference. Now, this isn't any attempt to be sexist. I'm only going to talk about three men right now. It's not just because they're men, but it's because they're people who've impacted my life. And so the first one is William Wilberforce. And if you're not familiar with him, he was from Britain. He worked towards the ending of the slave trade. And let me read a quote from him. "So enormous, so dreadful, so irremediable did the slave trade's wickedness appear that my own mind was completely made up for abolition," or ending the slave trade, abolishing it. "Let the consequences be what they would, I from this time determined that I would never rest until I had effected its abolition." So he saw the slave trade and worked for years and years and years to end it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a little closer to our date and time, 1906 to 1945. He was a German Lutheran pastor and professor. He grew up in Germany and decided to make a difference and take a stand within the church to keep the church pure from the Nazi influence and also to protect those who are being persecuted by the Nazis. He had multiple opportunities to come to America for safety. In fact, he spent a small stint in and around New York, but soon went back to his eventual arrest and death under the Nazis. Here's a quote from him. "We are not simply to bandage the wounds of victims beneath the wheels of injustice. We are to drive a spoke into the wheel itself." So someone who he'd had enough. He'd following Jesus, looking at the world around him, stepped up and stepped in. Martin Luther King Jr. Passionately supported civil rights movement in the United States in and around the 60s mainly. And despite the horrible racism and his eventual assassination, he spoke what's probably his most famous speech, "I Have a Dream." Here's a quote from that. "I have a dream that one day right there in Alabama, little black boys and little black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and little white girls as sisters and brothers. It's something he believed in, stood for, and eventually died for." What do these men have in common? They all stood up and stepped in situations where they just had enough. It was terrible. There were ungodly things going on. And where most people complain, and anyone can list what's wrong in Canada, in the world, in the church, and all of those things. We can sit down for hours over a barbecue and complain about politicians and this, that, and the other, and our workplace, our neighborhood, our lawns, or whatever you're complaining about. It takes something different to actually stand up and do something different about it. Have you ever had that? You ever had enough? You ever been like, no more? Maybe in school you saw someone being picked on or bullied, and you stepped in, whether you won or did well or not. You just couldn't take it anymore. Or maybe at work you've seen something happen, and you couldn't take the injustice, whether someone was stealing or fudging numbers or something, and eventually, even though it was detrimental to you, you stepped up and you stood up and you stepped in to that situation. We've all had times personally when we've seen something going on around us and we've had it. We've had it. Some people actually take action and others just sit and brew. The bitterness deepens in. And you ever been there where you just, you don't know if you should say something, you just can't take it anymore. You're watching what's going on around you. And that's very much where we find ourselves today in the book of Judges. We're going to look at the second judge in the book of Judges. A judge was someone that God raised up to bring his people back to himself from within the nation of Israel and end the oppression that they're under. So the pattern in the book of Judges looks very similar to our lives. People follow God under a leader, something happens, and then the crisis is gone, and they would wander, and they put other things before God, idols and things like that. And then it would get so bad in their sin that they cry out to God again, why have you left me, and why are these terrible things taking place in my life? And God would raise up someone. Now, they didn't have a king at that point yet, and there were no prophets or no leaders like Moses or Joshua. And so God raised up what Scripture calls judges to, just for a time, rescue the people and bring them back to himself. And by the time we hit Judges chapter 3, we're going to start at verse 12. Judges chapter 3, we find this guy, Ehud. So the first guy, Othniel, he's passed away, and the people went back to their wickedness, and they've had 14 years under this wicked king named Eglon. And for each judge, you find there's a different nation or a different persecutor or oppressor. And this king Eglon from Moab, he has joined forces with two other nations. Now, whether he's ruling over those nations or not, we really don't get a sense. But these three nations have joined together under King Eglon to oppress the nation of Israel. So now, Ehud's radical obedience leads eventually to 80 years of peace and turning the people's hearts back to God. But it was really funny to get, I don't know if it was a text or email, this week from Julie. I don't even know where you are, Julie, somewhere around back here, because she read through this passage and she said, how on earth am I going to pick songs about this? If this narrative, and I don't want to call it a story, because as soon as we say story, we picture flannel graphs and cartoons, okay? It's actually happened. It's a narrative. And if this were put to film, it'd be at least a minimum 14A rating, all right? And so there's some stuff in the Bible that's pretty graphic, and depending on the version of the Bible that you read, it's pretty brutal and it's pretty graphic. So I'm gonna go from the Message this morning. There's a few different key Hebrew words where some translations get really into the graphic, gory details of the whole experience. And the Message tends to look more at the grand scheme and the principle. So I'm gonna read from there. But if you want a good read, Judges 3, 12 to 20. Give it a read in like the NIV or NLT or ESV or something like that, New Revised, and you can get that. And it's a great story. It's a lot of fun. And if your kids are older, you can decide whether you want to read it with them or not. This is the stuff of legend. Okay, this is Hollywood needs to do this kind of stuff. And this is heroes and legends at their best. This is the real deal. And so I love looking at the book of Judges. I've read some of these stories to Wesley, much to Stephanie's dismay, and I get excited about preaching about things like this, because there's a lot of depth there and there's a lot of interesting. I mean, if you just read them at face value, it's kind of exciting to see how God raises up these people. But let's look at Judges chapter 3. And so if you want to pop up that map there, Caleb, this will give us a good sense of, and I'm not even going to have the scripture on the screen this morning, so you can just listen. Rather than reading the whole account through, I'm going to take stops throughout to give us a bit of commentary and understanding and draw out what's underneath here. But this will give us a sense of the map of what's going on. So up here in the top left, that's Israel, and that's where Ehud's coming from. You can see the one area arrow down to Moab. There's the fords of the Jordan we'll get to, and where Jericho is, and across the border Moab was where King Eglon is, and we'll eventually see what happens and how God delivers his people. Let's pray first. Father, thanks so much that you give us your word, and that you have a lot of richness and depth in each and every word and each and every narrative, everything that happened to these people that sometimes we pass over in, you know, 5 to 10 to 20 verses or a chapter of the Bible, but holds over 100 years worth of history and real life events. And may we find ourselves in this story this morning. May we find you in us and speaking to us this morning, that we can leave encouraged and ready to follow you no matter what, and take steps of radical obedience. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, Judges chapter 3, verse 12, if you got your Bible and you can read along, and you can audibly gasp when you get to the parts that the message changes. All right, but the people of Israel went back to doing evil in God's sight. So God made Eglon, king of Moab, a power against Israel because they did evil in God's sight. He recruited the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went out and struck Israel. They took the city of Palms, that's also known as Jericho. The people of Israel were in servitude to Eglon for 14 years. So once again, Othniel passed away, that the people of Israel go their own way. They're under the oppression of King Eglon for 14 years in servitude. So basically what King Eglon did, instead of completely capturing this nation, he holds them. They take the stronghold of Jericho. And we know Jericho is very important because it's the first place that God has Israel overtake. In fact, there's a curse put on Jericho. If you build those walls again, you would be cursed. So the fords of the Jordan and Jericho, that was a stronghold of getting into Israel on that side. So basically, he holds captive the nation of Israel on one of its most strategic battlefronts and cities. And he overtakes it, takes control so they can't go in and out, meaning he's controlling trade and business and all sorts of stuff like that in and out of the country. And he does this with two other nations, so three nations. And God has a hand in allowing this to happen because his people had turned their backs on him. And God often does that. He may not cause the suffering, but definitely oftentimes when we're making wicked choices, he'll let us go about our way. Romans 1 talks about that, just letting things go their course when we're caught in sin. And God watches. He's not watching from a distance, but he's doing that so we'll come to our senses and come back to him. And very much that was the case here. And they're under the servitude of Eglon for 14 years. Verse 15. The people of Israel cried out to God. Of course they did. They cried out to God, and God raised up for them a savior. So without delay, God raised up for them a savior. Ehud, son of Gera, a Benjamite, he was left-handed. Now that verse might not seem very significant to us, but there's a lot of stuff in there that very much is. It is a precursor to Christ, in fact. And even King David, coming from tribe of Benjamin and where they were living and things like that. It's a foreshadowing. But this whole left-handed thing, it's going to come in a little bit later in our story in a very significant way. I said story, didn't I? In the narrative. In a very significant way. Because warriors were not left-handed. In fact, being left-handed in that day and age and for many times throughout history has been seen as a disability or a disadvantage. But it was well known that in the tribe of Benjamin of Israel, there were warriors, Benjamite warriors who were left-handed, and they were often slingers, like David when he defeated Goliath. And from a distance, they had accuracy, and it would be unexpected because of the angles. Think about baseball, right? You have to think a little differently when you get a left-handed pitcher up there. And so They were a force to be reckoned with. Maybe not in this generation, but it was well known. So Ehud from the tribe of Benjamin, a left-handed man, God raises him up. He raises him up as a leader to save them. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon king of Moab. So not only was Ehud raised up as a leader, he was the one to take the tribute to King Eglon. He was going to lead the procession. We don't know what the tribute was. Likely money, livestock, maybe even people, so that they would pay tribute and not be completely overrun, so that these three nations would just hold them, a military stronghold, and demand things of them, but would still let them go about their way. How many of you have seen A Bug's Life? Anyone ever seen kids? You ever seen A Bug's Life? Any of you kids seen A Bug's Life? That's the story that's going on here. If you've seen A Bug's Life, where these ants are working all summer to collect all this food so that the grasshoppers won't stomp them and hurt them. And at the end of the summer, the grasshoppers, they come and they take the tribute. They come and take what's been collected for them. And then the ants will be safe and protected. That's exactly what was happening to God's people here. They had to work hard to get all these things and take them to the oppressive leaders, kind of like the grasshoppers. And they did this for 14 years. 14 years. Here's what Ehud did about it. So we know that Ehud is raised up by God to be a savior to God's people. We know that he's chosen to take this tribute. But before he takes the tribute to King Eglon, here's what happens. Ehud made himself a short two-edged sword and strapped it on his right thigh under his clothes. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. So he does that. He makes the sword. He puts it under his clothing, and he goes with all these people, and he presents this tribute all the way down in Moab to the king of Moab, King Eglon. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was grossly fat. After Ehud finished presenting the tribute, he went a little way with the men who had carried it. But he got as far as the stone images near Gilgal. See Gilgal there? There were idols, something large, some sort of idol worship that shouldn't have been in Israel. Now, whether the Israelites constructed that or it was the Moabites or whatever, it's really not important. But he passes by these idols, the stone images near Gilgal, and then he went back. So he leaves these, he takes tribute into Moab, sees King Eglon, who's grossly fat, that'll come in important in a little bit too, goes to return back, and as they get to Gilgal, sees these stone images. And Ehud turns back on his own, and he meets with King Eglon, and he says, I have a private message for you, O king. Okay, so here's where we got to read in a little bit of detail. Unlike some of the other judges that we read about in the book of Judges, we don't have any commentary. There's nothing that says the Spirit of God came upon him in power and might, and that God led him exactly what to do. We don't get that. What we do get is that Ehud is raised up by God to be a savior to God's people. Ehud is created by God, placed in this predicament, in the middle of this mess, with certain gifts, certain personality. And he's raised up from among the people to be a leader, long before he does anything heroic. And then it's like God lets him make his choice. God doesn't say, Ehud, here's your plan. We find that with others like Gideon and even Othniel to a degree. But with Ehud, it's different. God just places him in the midst of this problem and like a good father, has given him gifts and a mind and abilities and almost waits to see what's going to happen. And so Ehud, as he's on his way to pay tribute for the 14th time, crafts this short sword, this double-edged sword, being a left-handed man, puts it on his thigh, puts it under his clothing, and he goes all the way to Moab, meets this massive king, and they do whatever they're going to do to present the gifts, and he goes back. And then he reaches Gilgal. Now, there's two ways to read this text, and the most probable is the first way. The second way is a little more heroic, and I like it better. So I kind of like the least probable way. The first way to read it is that Ehud, when he started to craft this sword, he had the plan all worked out. All the people who took all the tribute knew that when you reach Moab, we're going to go back at those stone idols at Gilgal. You guys are going to keep going. I'm going back on my own. Okay, I'll go back on my own, and then I'll see out the rest of the plan. That's the most probable. The text seems more that way. But the first few times I read this, I got this sense like maybe it happened this way. Maybe Ehud had had enough. Maybe God placed him there, and Ehud just, he'd had enough. He knew he needed to step in. God wasn't leading him specifically. And there's lots of times we don't get specific leading from God, but we've got to act. We've got to do something. And so he does what he can. He crafts a sword and he goes down and he meets with King Eglon. He's not completely sure what he's going to do. Maybe he lost his courage, maybe not. But he gets back to Gilgal and he sees the reminder that the people have turned from God. He's just given money and maybe people and livestock and all the things their nation needs. He's standing in the very promised land that God gave to them only a few generations after getting in there. And he sees these idols to other gods, and it's like he'd said, enough. You guys go back. I'm going on my own back here. We don't know if that's the way it happened, whether it's a preconceived plan or whether in the moment he decided to act. Here's what happens. Ehud goes back and says to the king, I have a secret for you. I want to tell you a secret. The king told his servants, leave, and they all left. The king is up in a cool upper room, not his throne room, probably over top of his throne room, but at least at the backside of his palace. Ehud approached him. So you got to picture this, okay? Ehud approached him. He's all on his own in this upper room. Ehud approaches King Eglon. The king was now quite alone in the cool rooftop room. And Ehud said, I have a word of God for you. Eglon stood up from his throne. Why would he stand up? Because that's a sign of respect. Eglon stands up as a sign of respect to receive this message, one leader from another. Ehud reached with his left hand and took his sword from his right thigh, plunged it into the king's big belly. Not only the blade, but also the hilt, the handle, went in. The fat closed in over it, so he couldn't pull it out. Ehud slipped out by the back porch and shut and locked all the doors of the rooftop room behind him. Then he was gone. Ehud comes back on his own. Now, if you're a right-handed warrior, they would be watching for a hilt or a blade or anything around here. But because he was left-handed, no one noticed. And the king was enticed. Ehud stood no threat at all. He had just come and likely had to bow down to this king, give these gifts, and slink away, tail between his legs. And he comes back on his own, no armed men, nothing, defenseless in the king's palace, and says, I have a secret for you. And it was too much for the king to take. And the king sends everyone else because he wants this special thing. And the king stands up as a sign of respect. And while Ehud's coming forward, maybe with his right hand to shake or kiss or whatever, moves in to tell the secret. And in a moment, in a flash, he's got the sword out and kills the king. Happens so quick, the king can't even scream, can't yell for help, nothing. Ehud locks all the doors, slips out the back door, and he's gone. Here's what happens in the meantime. When the servants came, who were outside, who were originally in the room, the servants come up to the outside of the room. They saw with surprise that the door to the rooftop room, it was locked now. So, you know, obviously Ehud's no threat. They left the room. They went and, I don't know, had a samosa or something. I don't know what they're doing. They're out doing something. And then they come back and they go, oh, doors are locked. That's a little odd. They said he's probably relieving himself in his private restroom. He had some sort of washroom that no one else had in this room. So they wanted to give the king some space, right? You don't want to... He's obviously powerful. He's rallied two other nations. He's got one nation bringing tribute to him. He's subdued everyone. So you don't mess with a guy like that. Maybe you'd lose your life if you walk in too soon. And so they waited, and they waited, and they worried. No one was coming out of those locked doors. Finally, they got a key and unlocked them. But there was their master, fallen on the floor, dead. While they were standing around wondering what to do, Ehud was long gone. He got past the stone images. That's important. He passed by them. So now he's passing by these stone images again. And he escaped to Syria, up here, the hill country of Ephraim in Israel. When he got there, when he got all the way up there. So that guy can run. I don't know. He's moving it up there. And when he gets to the hill country of Ephraim, he sounds a trumpet on Mount Ephraim. The people of Israel came down from the hills and joined him, and he took his place at their head. He said, follow me, for God has given your enemies, yes, Moab, to you. Then they went down after him and secured the fords of the Jordan. They made sure no one could escape from Israel. none of the Moabite forces who had taken over Jericho, who were occupying their land, who were threatening them, oppressing them. They could not escape. They secured the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites, and they let no one cross over. At that time, they struck down 10 companies, 10,000 Moabites, all of them well-fed and robust. In other words, Moab had its best warriors inside Israel. Israel likely wasn't allowed to assemble, didn't have much of an army, they weren't trained, they didn't have the weapons, they didn't have the chariots, nothing. But Ehud gathers the people, they rally around him, and God miraculously gives them victory over a fully armed battalion. No one escapes. 10,000 are defeated. That day, Moab was subdued under the hand of Israel, and the land was quiet for 80 years. The significance of all this might escape you. So I'm gonna contextualize that in modern day a little bit. I'm not advocating this. I'm not saying this will ever happen. This is simply for illustration so we can understand what it might have been like to be an Israelite in that day. It would have been like America invades Canada. And rather than completely taking us over, because they are the stronger military power, they're on our borders, whether we had good relationships with them before or not, they invade and take over. Rather than completely subduing us, they make us send them money, workers, and free exported goods every year, more than we could likely handle to still survive. They take over Toronto, which is close to the border and a key military place with airports and access to water and land. They take all of these things over and they dissolve our parliament. No more prime minister. But we do have a makeshift leader. Has some power, but only what the Americans will give them. And this leader goes down to pay tribute once a year, assassinates the president. This is horrible. If someone's listening, there, I'm just been flagged 100 different places. So I'm not advocating this. This is for illustration. Okay, assassinates, comes back, rallies whatever little militia we have, overtakes 10,000 of their best armed warriors, their army, navy, marines. Overtakes 10,000 of them. They can't escape. And institutes peace for 80 years. We might not have a mindset for peace for 80 years. Do you know that World War II ended 71 years ago? Only 71 years ago. We've not had peace. I mean, in Canada, yes. But our military, they've been sent out time after time after time after time. There's not been another world war in 71 years. But we've not experienced full-on peace and quiet for our nation, for our world. 80 years, that act of courage, that radical act of obedience on the part of Ehud, that shocking, amazing thing that he did, it all started with one thing. He simply crafted a small, double-edged sword and got to work. So what's the take-home for us? What do we do with this? That's a pretty epic story, don't you think? It's pretty amazing what God can do when someone decides, in the name of Jesus, I'm going to stand up and step in and do something. That's why I brought up those names before, Martin Luther King Jr. and William Wilberforce and Dietrich Bonhoeffer. These are modern-day Ehuds who stepped in. But our plight, our problems, our issues may not be that grand. Your name may never be in the history books, but you still have a choice. You may not be led by God today to stand up against something. And what is it in your life? Because all of us have something that desperately needs to change in our lives or in the world around us. All of us have something that desperately needs to change. Maybe you've never begun following Jesus, and you need to submit to God and receive forgiveness and understand what it is to be free from sin and walk with Christ. But it's a big step, and it's scary, and it's radical, and it changes your whole life and your whole world in good ways. But there's often trial and often difficulty when you do that. And maybe that's you today. Maybe there's something in your family you need to stop or you need to start doing. A radical change to make everything better. You don't know what that one small act of radical obedience will lead to. I pray not murder. Okay, that is not the point of the story, okay? The point is radical obedience in a desperate situation. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's your life. You know what I love about summer? Is that we can change our rhythm. Whether you get vacation time in the summer or not, you've got to admit, the rhythm changes at least somehow. And for me, I like to take that rhythm change and try and put some change into my life. And if I've slid away from some habits or practices or deeper spiritual things or things at home, time with family, I try and recalibrate that. That's radical change. But here's the thing. Ehud didn't just casually obey God. There were probably hundreds of people casually obeying God at that time, underneath the thousands of those who are wickedly pursuing idols. There were likely some who are still following God, but just with casual obedience. In order to see real lasting change in our lives in some situations, sometimes it takes a radical change. Maybe it's in your home, in your school, in your life, in a habit, putting away sinful practices. Maybe you need to do something crazy to get away from sin. Maybe you need to, you know, stop hanging out with a certain person or people. Smash your computer. Maybe you need to put passwords on things. Maybe you need to stop going certain places because you're tempted by things. Those things seem crazy to us because we don't want to give up our life. Ehud, in the moment he strapped that sword to his thigh, was making a decision. He went back on his own and decided, if not me, who's going to do this? That's the real choice that you need to begin with. When you start to consider radical change in your life, the first question you always ask is, if not me, then who? If I don't do something, who's going to do it? My spouse, another person at work? When it comes to an injustice around you in the community, we often think, well, somebody else better connected can do that. It never starts like that. God always lays it upon the heart of someone to do something. And where he doesn't lead, I love the words of Henry Blackaby when he says, you know, experiencing God and listening to God, often people are waiting for, am I passionate to serve in the nursery? Or do I have this leading of God to go and do this ministry or invite this neighbor over or do this thing? No. You watch what God is doing because he's moving all the time. And when he doesn't specifically lead, unless he's saying no, you just hop in. Figure out what God is doing and get on board. And that's what Ehud did. We don't have a record that the Spirit of God came and said, here's exactly what you can do. But God has planted you in this body, with this personality, in this family, in this job, in this school, with these friends, in this neighborhood, in this church, in this life, for a reason. And some of you are called to institute radical change. I wish I could say that as a pastor, I'm the one who's going to spark some huge things happening. And already, I mean, with refugee family and things with Vacation Bible Camp, we've had lots of great things happen over the years here. Lots of personal life change. And as much as I can preach and vision and pray about things, real lasting radical change in churches and in families comes from people who just have had enough. And get on board in the name of Jesus doing godly things to institute godly change. So the real question, a better question of what am I to do, might be worded like this. What bold step will I take out of a desperation for change? What bold step will I take out of a desperation for change? This is for you as well, kids. This isn't just for adults. This is for everyone. If you see something around you that's wrong in your family, in your school, in your home, in your life, you got to get to that place eventually where you say, not only if not me, then who? But you can say, all right, what now? Obviously ask God, look for his leading. And when he's silent, it's not that he doesn't care. Oftentimes, he's just placed you there and he's waiting and watching for you to take the first step. Obviously, God was with Ehud. Ehud didn't just do all these things on his own and God sat back and said, well, wonderful thing that my people have come back to me and there's 80 years peace. God was in it from the very moment Ehud put that plan into place. Whether it was stirred up in the moment he saw those idols one more time or he saw it through with precision, doesn't matter. God was in it. But what are you going to do in Jesus' name, in his strength, about your family or your job or your neighborhood, your walk with Christ, your sinful habits, your church, your apathy, your stress, your secret, your school, your life? Like Ehud when he got to those idols, I pray that today and over the next number of days and weeks, God stirs up in you this holy discontent to say, no more. I am not satisfied with paying tribute to that sin or paying tribute to that habit or for this melancholy, apathetic, weak spiritual life that I'm walking right now. Something's got to change. I don't know where to start. I don't know what to do, but I'm going to do something. I'm going to pick up my Bible. I'm going to pray. I'm going to talk to this person. I'm going to go to that schooling. I'm going to take a stand. I'm going to advocate. I'm going to, whatever it may be, and ask for the Lord's strength and watch him move. You may be called to go back on your own and be the very one that takes the godless obstacle away from not only your life, but the lives of others. And so my encouragement to you this morning is to be able to answer that question. Not with a vague answer, but with a very specific. What bold step will I take out of a desperation for change? Where are you experiencing desperation for change in this season of your life? And what are you going to do about it? God's waiting. God's behind it. If you act in godly ways, biblical ways, he'll get behind you. And some of you already have clear leading, and you just, there needs to be a bit more courage and faith to act on those things. But I want to encourage you today that step you just actually take. And it's interesting, it's baffling to me to look at my life, look at the lives I read in Scripture, look at the lives of people through history, look at the lives of my friends and family. When a radical step of obedience is taken, what all else changes that I can't connect the dots to? Like, I just would have never imagined that these things over here would change because of this. But that's God's goodness, and that's his grace. That's the kingdom. That's the way God works. That's the way it's intended to be. You might not always see it. I don't know if Ehud knew that he'd get everyone behind him from Ephraim to go down, but he was going. I don't know if he knew there would be 80 years of peace. I don't think that was part of the plan, but it happened anyway. God is calling you to something. And if you're desperate for change, you may just need to take a radical step of obedience today. So we're just going to simply close in prayer. I'm going to ask you all to close your eyes. Oftentimes in a service like this, you know, a pastor or speaker up front will say, who's ready for change? And you stand up. And if you don't stand up, you feel a little weird. And so you really should stand up. And we're not going to do that because I don't want to pressure anyone. But what I do want to do is I do want to pray for you. So let's just all bow our heads. And If God's stirring something in your heart and you just maybe need a bit extra strength or a bit extra guidance, just as our heads are bowed, just slip your hand up. I won't pray for you out loud with your name, but I'll pray for you in general right now. So if that's you this morning, if you know there's a change that needs to take place in your life or the world around you, while our eyes are closed, just slip your hand up and I'll pray for you this morning. Father, you know each and every person here. You know the lives we're in. You've planted us here with a purpose. You've given us a calling, even if we don't know it. You've given us gifts and talents and abilities and passions and things around us where others look at a situation and they're just quite content with it. But we stir and we brood in our hearts and we just can't take it. And where in our lives we see things in our families and homes and neighborhoods and schools and jobs and in our personality and in the quiet places and the more well-known places where we have this desperation for change. Father, I pray for the courage and the strength to take the next step, whatever that may be. Whatever it is, God, whether it's a private thing or whether it's a public thing, that you would get behind us and we would see, even if we don't see people from our church arise like Martin Luther King Jr. and William Wilberforce and be famous throughout history for what they've done, that we would be known as a people who have seen change and transformation in our lives, in our homes, in our schools, in our neighborhoods. We'd see people coming to you. We'd see our lives straightened out. We'd put sin behind us and put you before us. And we would walk in courage and strength. Whether we have 80 years of peace or not, we know we have you. And so, God, I ask for the strength for each and every one who put their hand up. I ask for the rest of us, whether we're not stirred to something and we're already involved in something, or whether that season is yet to come in our lives and we've just not hit that. Give us the strength and courage to be like Ehud and not Israel, to be the one who stands out and not the one who just settles, to continue to bow down to that habit, that sin, that injustice, even though we hate it. May you set us free from things. May you set in motion freedom. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.